Bibles with me and open again to Revelation chapter 2. Revelation chapter 2. And briefly remember why we are studying these letters that Christ specifically wrote to the seven churches of Asia Minor. It is because of the changing context in which we are called to do our mission for Christ. In our culture, there is a rapid onslaught of things that look increasingly like the pagan culture into which the gospel first went. And because of these things, it is good for us to sit under the teaching of Jesus as he addresses his churches in that kind of a setting. So we have come down now to the third church, the church of Pergamum, down in verse 12. Follow along as I read this letter, and then we will come back and take at least part of it this morning. To the angel of the church in Pergamos write, "These things says he who has the sharp two-edged sword. I know your works and where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. And you hold fast to my name and did not deny my faith, even in the days in which Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you, because you have there those who hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols and to commit sexual immorality. Thus you have also those who hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Repent, or else I will come to you quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna to eat, and I will give him a white stone, and on the white stone a new name written which no one knows except him who receives it." Let's pray together. Our Father, you've designed a powerful work to be carried on in the hearts and minds and lives of your people. Whenever we see what you have called us to, we confront our littleness and our unworthiness, and we recognize the need of your power. And so we ask that you would help us today. Help us to understand what you have said and help us to apply it in profoundly personal ways. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, with this letter to Pergamum, what we have done is we have entered into the middle section of those seven letters. Remember, the letters are not just arranged geographically, although they are. You go from Ephesus to Smyrna to Pergamum if you were to walk that road, and you could come into these cities in that kind of a vein. But the heart and the soul of the matter is the content of those letters. And in these middle three letters, they have in common that they are a divided and a mixed community. The churches are not wholly considered, but part of the church is good and part of the church is bad. And we see that in these three central letters. And we also see coming out now, as we're in the third letter, something of a composite of what Christ looks for as he examines a church. See, we go from one church to the next church to the next church, and we hear his commendations, and we hear his rebukes, and we begin to see that what he's doing is he's drawing a portrait about what a good church in his estimation looks like. In Ephesus, priority number one is it'll be a church of love, because a church of love is going to have a bright, shining lampstand, the witness that goes out to the world when it is founded in a church that loves Jesus Christ is going to be a pure witness. And then you pass on from there to Smyrna, and you see that Christ adores a church that has got such love that it is willing to suffer for the sake of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. The Smyrna church, they suffered with poverty. They suffered with slanders and blasphemies. They suffered with jail, and they suffered with martyrdom. And they suffered out of the context of that love. In other words, they bore their testimony before a world that hated the gospel of Christ, and they paid the penalty and the cost for it. Well, we come now to Pergamos, and what we see is that Christ delights in a church, and one of the features of a perfect church would be purity of doctrine and purity of practice. In a little bit of a sense, Pergamum is almost the flip side of Ephesus. Ephesus had pure doctrine, but they had no love, and that was not a virtue. And you can see that doctrine without love is not a good testimony in the world. Well, Pergamum has plenty of love. They'll tolerate anybody. Love in quotes. It's not real love. It's more sentimentality. But they have lousy doctrine, and that's not a good testimony. And the purity of the gospel and the purity of their testimony was sacrificed because of that. And so what we're seeing is gradually, little by little, Christ is building for us a portrait of the good church. Love, suffering, truth, and righteousness so far. And we'll see more as he goes on. But he's also building before us a portrait of himself. At the beginning of each letter, he takes one of those attributes and he applies that attribute to the church as if to say, the most relevant thing in your life and in your testing is myself. And the more you know me as I am, the more equipped you are to face the tests that are coming to you. And so what he's done with Ephesus, he walks among the golden candlesticks, and there is an air of sovereignty and authority. He's got the stars right hand. He's got the stars in his right hand. And there's a sense of sovereign authority there. And then you come to Smyrna, and you see that he is the conqueror of death, as we sang earlier in one of our hymns. He has risen victorious over death, and he is that kind of power. And when we come here to Pergamos, he's got a sword in his hand, and he is approaching the church of Pergamos as a mighty warrior. Now you put those attributes together. There is sovereignty, there is power, and there is a mighty warrior, and the people of God receive amazing comfort from that. That's my Savior, and he's on my side, and there's nothing that's going to defeat him, not death itself. But if you are the enemies of Christ, then that is an unconquerable enemy. And what we see Christ standing here as being somebody who has drawn his sword, and he is about to go to war, and interestingly enough, he's about to go to war in one of his churches. I guess we can take this church of Pergamos and we'll just call it Christ is in a battle for the purity of the church. And it will give us a good understanding of what he is doing in Pergamos, but also what he is doing in every church that bears his name. He is earnest and intent about doctrinal and practical purity within his congregations. And so what he's done is he has divided up this, and we'll just kind of follow him. He talks about their past, and then he talks about the conditions of their present, and then he begins to expound with promises their future. And we'll just follow him through that. And like I said, we will have to come back to this next Lord's Day. So notice they have a very faithful past in verse 13. He says, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, and you hold fast to my name and did not deny my faith, even in the days in which Antipas was my faithful martyr. He was killed. He was killed among you where Satan dwells. Isn't that interesting? Jesus brings up church history. Jesus brings up local church history to the congregation. You see, we ought to have gotten that message through the book of Acts. But the work of Christ in this age, in his church, is a powerful work of Christ, and church history is one of the powerful reasons why churches stand. If you are not reading church history, if you never read church history, I commend to you reading church history. Christ thinks it's important not to forget what God has done through the lives of people who are just like us. And it is a dramatic motivation for us to continue in that same vein. And so the first thing he does, he says, let me remind you of the way that it used to be. Let me remind you of what was going on. See, because what is striking about what is going on in Pergamum is that it is very much in Satan's territory. This is hostile environment. Their warfare is carried on very much like if you were with us a couple weeks ago when we were looking at Smyrna. It is very much like what was going on in Smyrna. In fact, verse 13 that we just read shares a great deal with Smyrna in probably the most pronounced way, is that both of them were in Satan's territory. Pergamum, even more so. Pergamum, they lived in Satan's capital city. You live where Satan's throne is, and you live where Satan dwells. In other words, if you go from Smyrna, about 50 miles north of Smyrna, you run into Pergamum, and that is further into Satan's territory than even Smyrna was. And they carried on as a church in that kind of hostile environment. Now, let's just stop and wonder for just a moment. Christ planted that church in Satan's capital city. Right under Satan's nose. Right in the middle of Satan's territory. If you want a testimony to the power of sovereign grace, it's the reality of a church in that kind of environment. I have no idea if they were a big church or a little church, but what I know is that they became something of an example of what Jesus said his ministry was all about. Remember when Jesus was being accused of being in league with the devil, when he was walking on earth here. He said, no, let me tell you what this is. He says, if a strong man knew when somebody was going to come and invade his house, he would prepare himself and he would keep his house from being invaded. But if a stronger man comes, he will invade his territory. He will plunder his goods. And what Jesus is saying there is that the ministry of Christ was an invasion from heaven into Satan's kingdom, and that the strong man, Satan, was being bound by someone who was stronger, and he was pulling out the plunder from Satan's kingdom, namely Satan's subjects, and he was making them his own. And that's exactly what the Church of Pergamum was. Christ came with power of grace, and he planted a church smack in the middle of Satan's terror. Now, don't you think that's amazing? Do you know that's exactly what he did here? The church in Greentown is the sovereign creation of God in Satan's territory. He reached into Satan's kingdom and he called men and women to himself. And he put that church in enemy territory that they could carry on the warfare of the kingdom of Christ against the kingdom of Satan. Because you'll notice here, he puts it in kingdom's terms. It's where Satan's throne is. That's a whole kingdom context. And so by very existence of a local church, by definition, it is an outpost of heaven in hostile enemy territory to fight the battles of Christ. It is not just a spectator sport. It is an involved, intense combat. We must always remember that we are in a battle. We must always remember that the kingdom of Christ is opposed to the kingdom of Satan. I'm not exactly sure the intensity of the satanic influence in Pergamum. Probably it was because of the paganism that was rife in all of these seven cities where the churches were planted. Pergamum is famous for their pagan temples there. They had an altar to Zeus that was huge, just absolutely huge, over 120 feet long it was. And they had many pagan shrines and temples. They had one to a god named Asclepius. Do you know who Asclepius is? Have you ever seen the American Medical Association's symbol? Thanks. The serpent on the pole? You know, I remember when I was a kid, I thought, they're paying tribute to Moses. You know, Moses made the brazen serpent, put it on a pole, and everybody got healed. And I thought, aren't they godly people? No. The serpent on the pole was the symbol of the god of healing, the pagan god Asclepius. And so that was there. Pergamum had the oldest temple to emperor worship that existed. They were the first ones to build a temple and worship Caesar Augustus as God. And they also had a temple there to Dionysius. You know who Dionysius is? The Romans called him Bacchus. Remember Bacchus? He is the god, is a fertility god, a god of wine, a god of frenzy, frolic, festivity, a god of chaos. You can imagine how to worship Dionysus. You go to his temple, the god of wine, you imbibe yourself in the god of wine. He's a fertility god, and out of the drunkenness comes sexual immorality. And temple to Dionysus was in Pergamos. And so maybe for all of these reasons, we recognize that this is in fact the throne of Satan. And in the midst of that conflict, where God planted a church, at some point it got into be a bloody warfare. Either when the church was planted, or as the church was taking root and growing, Antipas, who was a real human being, a real individual person, Antipas became a martyr. In fact, Antipas fulfilled what God told the church of Smyrna they had to be. He told Smyrna, be faithful unto death, and I will give you a crown of life. He called Antipas my faithful witness. That's the literal reading of the Greek there. And the wording there when he speaks about Antipas is very significant. He and the church did not deny the name of Jesus. Now put yourself in the context of the trial that goes into martyrdom. We read a little bit ago of Polycarp in Smyrna. Deny Christ. Swear to Caesar. All of those kinds of things. Antipas did not deny the name. In other words, he stood under the pressure and under the scrutiny of being put on trial for being a Christian. And when it came down to his life, he refused to say, Caesar is Lord. He kept saying, Jesus is Lord. And so he confessed the name of Christ. And in that, he overcame the fear of man, the fear of death, and a desire to be safe in this world. And he bears the name, my version translates that in verse 13, my faithful martyr. See, the word witness and the word martyr in Greek are the exact same word. There is something that connects those two in the minds of the Greek readers there. And so to be a witness for Christ was to be a martyr for Christ. To be a martyr for Christ was to be a witness for Christ. And those things bled together. But the point that he is making is that Antipas refused to compromise the message of the gospel. Remember, we have seen it a couple of times already. Under the persecution, John says, for the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. And what it is to overcome is to continue to keep that gospel pure and to keep preaching that gospel regardless of the financial or the physical pressure that people would exert to silence that gospel. In fact, there is a magnificent verse over in chapter 12 where he is summarizing in vision form basically the broad scope of what is going to be in church history from the birth of Christ under the persecution of Herod all the way through as the persecution follows him. But in chapter 12, verse 10, he begins to tell them of how Christians overcome. He says there in verse 10, I heard a loud voice saying, now salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ have come. And the accuser of our brethren who accused them before our God day and night has been cast down. This is spiritual warfare. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. And they did not love their lives unto death. That's what he means when he says, to him who overcomes, they'll not be hurt by the second death. I will give them to eat of the tree of life. It is to overcome in that kind of a context and in that kind of a setting. Antipas overcame. And when he was put on the trial, his words and his life carried the exact same message. And that message was, this world is not my home. I don't need to live. I have eternal life. And by the way, you need eternal life. And that would be his message. And so he followed Christ. Just as Christ conquered and as Christ overcame sin and Satan and death by dying, Antipas did the same thing. Now, we don't know Antipas in church history. Totally anonymous to us. But what's really neat about it is Jesus knew him. Called him by name. And honored him. In fact, if you look very carefully at verse 13, there's a word that keeps recurring in there. It's the little pronoun my. And it doesn't come out in all the English translations, but in the Greek it's there four times. First, my name. He did not deny my name. That will become important later. We can't get into that now. And then he says about my, he uses my faith. In the middle of the verse there. And what he means by that, and again, is in the original, it's more powerful. He did not deny the faith of me. In other words, the faith being the body of doctrine that is the gospel, the message of the gospel. He didn't compromise it. He didn't cut corners with it. He did not deny my faith, the doctrines of the gospel. And he is literally, my, and again, my version translates it, combines it together, calls it my faithful martyr. Literally, it is my martyr, or my witness, my faithful one. He repeats it. And basically, what he's saying here is he held to my person, he held to my word, he is mine by possession. He is my witness, my faithful one. I own him. I possessed him. It's very much like God said through Isaiah, I have called you by your name. You are mine. And that intimate, powerful relationship is what he is intending to us for us to understand in terms of Antipas. And the point of it all is that Antipas fought the battle against the kingdom of Satan with the gospel as part of the army of Jesus Christ. And there are casualties in this warfare, but he did not love his life to death. What's fascinating for the Church of Christ today, we hear a lot of places and a lot of context about fighting back, and we need to remember what the true weapons of our warfare are. Really are. We don't fight with carnal weapons. We don't get caught up in the same attitudes and in the same tactics that this world is using. Listen to Paul as he writes to the Corinthians. And again, Corinthians have a lot in common with the Pergamites here. He says in 1 Corinthians or 2 Corinthians chapter 10 in verse 3, he says, for though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are spiritual, not carnal. They are mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments, and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into the captivity of Christ. In other words, we fight with truth. And we fight with truth spoken in love, even against the hostile enemies of the kingdom of Satan. Antipas is the example for that. Now, it's not by accident Jesus brings him up to these people. Put yourself in the place of the church of Pergamum. And you can think back into the time of your own memory. Some of these people knew Antipas. And there is a power about reminding them, this is your spiritual heritage. This is the cloth that you're cut out of. This is the kind of thing that biblical Christianity makes you to be. And he brings before them Antipas as an example so that they could recognize this is what God intends to do to me. He intends to make me a mighty warrior and not somebody who is intimidated by the kingdom of Satan, but by somebody who is going to pick up the sword of the Spirit and apply the word of God into the darkness of Satan. The way that goes about is that God has a way of taking the compromise right out of us. And would to God he would do that with the American church. Antipas didn't compromise the message, and he didn't back down because they didn't want to hear it. He spoke the truth into the darkness in love. His name literally means anti, against, pas, everybody. And he and Christ stood against the entire population. And if we were to ask him, how could you do that? We know the answer. That name, that person who bears that name, is eminently worthy of all sacrifice, all commitment. He is the reason of life. I will not deny that name. And that gospel, that faith that connects people to him, that truth that sets people free from eternal damnation and judgment, that salvation that is in the gospel of Jesus Christ. How can I deny that? And it is the truth of Christ and the person of Christ that gives to Antipas everything that he needs to stand against the world and to hold firmly to the things of the gospel. And apparently he had that kind of impact because, present tense, you hold firmly to it, as Antipas did. Even in the present tense, when enemies came against the church of Pergamum from the outside, when Satan roared like a lion, seeking whom he may devour, they stood strong. They would recognize the onslaught of the evil one, and the destruction that that beast would bring could not intimidate them. But Satan's not only a roaring lion. Satan is also an angel of light. And if he were to come with guns blazing in a frontal assault in this battle, they would be ready. But when he sneaks in and comes from the inside of the church, they are easily seduced. I don't know if Pergamum got tired of the battle from facing the opposition from without. I don't know if they got distracted because of all the intensity of Satan's assaults from the outside. I don't know if they were short on discernment. I don't know if they were just plain sentimental, but they allowed the poison of false doctrine to come in. And we need to learn this, remember, about the kingdom of Satan. He is a beast, and he will rip and tear. He is also a false prophet, and he will lie, and he will deceive. One comes from outside the church, one rises up within the church. And so they had a very faithful past, but their present is compromised. find this to be very interesting in the course of things. Reminds me a lot of Samson. And, you know, Samson, you can put 1,000 Philistines in front of him. He'd kill them all with the jawbone of a donkey. But one woman, and he falls asleep, she cuts his hair. See, sometimes the kind of person that cannot be conquered can be seduced and tricked. And it is vitally important that the Church of Christ recognize Satan comes at us from both directions. And so here, these people are very much like what Paul ran into again with the Corinthians. This time in 2 Corinthians 11, you can see how Satan was dealing with the Corinthian church, and it is very similar to this. 2 Corinthians 11, verse 3 says this. Paul says to them, "I fear lest somehow as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that's in Christ. For if he who comes preaches another Jesus, whom we have not preached, or if you receive a different spirit which you have not received, or a different gospel which you have not accepted, well, you may put up with that." And he goes on and he describes the people that bring it down in verse 13 of 2 Corinthians 11. He says, "For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. Therefore, it's no great thing if his ministers transform themselves into ministers of righteousness." And so this fraud gets perpetrated within the church in terms of false doctrine. Now, notice here, he names the false teachers here, which I think is interesting. Throughout the New Testament, no writer is shy about naming names about who's teaching false doctrine. It ought not to be against the sensibilities of the American church to hear heretics named by name and their teachings destroyed from the context of the faithful preaching of the Word of God. Paul did it. Hymenaeus and Philetus, Hymenaeus and Alexander. He named their names and they knew them. Well, we don't know who the Nicolaitans were, but they did. And they must have had quite an influence because he named them with the Ephesians as well. And now as they named them, what they are talking about is a doctrine that the Nicolaitans taught that we don't know exactly what the doctrine was, but what we do know is Jesus hated it. Brethren, that's a powerful word. He hated this heresy. In fact, when he wrote to the Ephesians church, he says, "You've got people there who are doing the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I hate." He hated their doctrine, and he hated their practice, and he hated everything that came out of them. Brethren, if Jesus hates heresy, there's something wrong with us if we don't. Somehow the Church of Pergamum tolerated it. Whatever it was they taught, the effect of that teaching is laid out for us here. They broke down the barriers between the church and the world. They began to bring together Christianity and paganism in such a way that the church began to look like the world and the world began to infest and to infuse the church. So he names the Nicolaitans, and he also uses the name of Balaam. Now, this is not another group of heretics within the church, and I really doubt if there was anybody running in the church of Pergamum saying, you know, "I'm a Balaamite, you know, my goal in life is to become more like Balaam. If only I could be more like Balaam." That's not what he means. Well, Jesus is taking that Old Testament example and he's saying the pattern, the motivation, the purpose, the style is exactly the same as what Balaam was doing. In other words, Balaam is the prototype of a false prophet. And he's the pattern of false prophets. And what these Nicolaitans were doing was they were adopting the values, the patterns, the methods, and the practices of Balaam in their doctrine. Now, Balaam's story, as Donnie was telling us earlier, Numbers 22 to 24. And Balaam's name crops up several times outside or after that in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. And basically, he is known for two things. First, he is known for his greed. He is a prophet, and the expression throughout the Old Testament is repeated, he was for hire. In other words, money was what was driving him. When he's brought up in the New Testament, Peter says, 2 Peter chapter 2, that he loved the wages of unrighteousness. Jude 11 spoke about the false prophets in his context, saying they have run greedily in the error of Balaam for profit. In other words, there's a lot of money wrapped up in false teaching if you know how to use it and you know how to get it. And what's staggering to me is no matter how often it is discredited, there is still a whole body of people out there willing to pour in a whole lot of dollars for the sake of false teachers. In fact, when Peter deals with the matter of false teaching in the book of 2 Peter, you almost walk away with the impression that says if they're out for your money, they're a false teacher. And the connection is that close. But you remember how Balak tried to hire Balaam. In fact, as Donnie said, he had to increase the price. And the only reason God let him go and do that was he was given Balaam the freedom to do what Balaam wanted to do, which was to sell himself to the highest bidder and to sell his prophecy to the highest bidder so that God could judge him. So he is famous for his love of money. And yes, you ought to be thinking about Benny Hinn and Kenneth Copeland at this point, among others. But he is also famous for idolatrous sexual immorality. Idolatrous sexual immorality. Right after the story of Balaam in Numbers that finishes in Numbers 24, Numbers 25 starts out with an interesting few verses. It says, "Now Israel remained in the acacia grove, and the people began to commit harlotry with the women of Moab. They invited the people to the sacrifices of their gods. And the people ate and bowed down to their gods, so Israel was joined to Baal of Peor. And the anger of the Lord aroused against Israel." Well, we learn a few chapters later, in chapter 31, that all of that was under the counsel of Balaam as he encouraged Balak to set before the Israelites the sexual immorality of pagan worship. See, Baal was a fertility god, which meant that part of the worship of Baal was sexual immorality with the temple prostitutes. And basically, sexual immorality for that pagan god became something of a religious exercise, basically a sacrament. And so they bonded those two things together. They ate the pagan feast, undoubtedly drank the pagan wine, and ended up in the frenzied pagan sexual immorality, and that under the counsel of Balaam. Well, that's Balaam. But fast forward here to Pergamum. And you'll notice the false practices that these teachers were doing. Now, if you remember when we were studying Smyrna, that Smyrna had the economy of the pagan culture turned into a weapon against them. You can buy and sell if you're in good standing with the Roman government. The way to be in good standing with the Roman government is to worship the emperor. It's a religious, civil kind of a melding together of things. Well, that whole system seems to be what the Nicolaitans were taking advantage of. Nicolaitans were the followers of some guy named Nicholas that we don't know who he was. But whoever he was, he did not like the idea of paying the price that the Smyrnans paid in terms of being ostracized from the economic community. He didn't like the idea of suffering for the name of Christ, and so he concocted some kind of theology and some kind of a philosophy that would make the Christians be able to fit in just a little bit to the pagan culture around them. The motive is greed, and the temple feasts became the method of that motive. Let me put together some kind of scenario. This is fiction, okay, but it'll help get the point. There were in these cities trade guilds where the business community formed kind of guilds and had the opportunity to give out permits, business licenses, things of that nature. Well, put it in our context. Suppose what equates to the Chamber of Commerce in Pergamum got together, and for the sake of promoting their business, they said, what we're going to do is we're going to sponsor an event where we can promote our products, we can network with one another, we can expand our frame of reference, meet the financiers, you know, market our goods and services. It'll just be a great business thing that we got going on, and we're going to hold this at the Feast of Dionysius in the Temple of Bacchus. And the god of wine, the god of frenzy, the god of wild chaos, the fertility god will be honored as we do all of this. Now, perhaps Nicholas did something to Pergamum like the Corinthians were thinking in the book of 1 Corinthians. You know, an idol is nothing. That god doesn't exist. Food for the stomach and the stomach for food. It's just food. We'll put it into our stomachs. And we can go and we can sit at this feast and they can carry on to their gods, but we know it's all a fraud. So we'll go take part of the feast and we'll eat their meat and we'll drink their wine. And one thing may lead to another, and who knows, maybe all this will be good for business. And so they would take part of the idol feasts in the temple. See, this is not a 1 Corinthians 8 situation where they were buying meat in the marketplace. This is a 1 Corinthians 10 situation where in 1 Corinthians 10 they were actually taking part of the idol festival and of the idol worship. 1 Corinthians 10 verse 18 says, "Behold Israel," or "observe Israel after the flesh." And here's the point. "Are not those who eat of the sacrifices partakers of the altar?" What am I saying? That an idol is anything? Or what is offered to idols is anything? Rather, that the things that the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. And I do not want you to have fellowship with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the Lord's table and the tables of demons. Do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? And they were taking part with the idol festivals, going against, if you remember Acts 15, where the early church was having an argument when the gospel began to go into Gentile territory, and James, as the spokesman of the entire church that came together, sent a letter. And part of that letter to the Gentile churches was, we don't want you involving yourselves in these idol festivals. We don't want you eating at their table, and we don't want you committing sexual immorality, all of which is part of the idol worship. Well, for whatever reason, they justified doing this. They began to fit into the world, a world of sex, a world of greed and covetous and money, and the church began to become paganized. And they traded the pure faith of the gospel for some kind of mixture with pagan practices and the Christianity of Christ. And very subtly, heresy began to poison the congregation, and idolatry and sexual immorality began to be rife. Do you know why I'm lingering over this? Because those are the things that are seducing the American church. Greed, sex, it is rife in the church in many forms. We'll come back to it next week, Lord willing. The Lord has a response to it. It's a very simple response. Wasted no words, basically repent or perish. And you can see him in your mind's eye taking the sword out of the sheath and holding it in his hand. Many people have a totally distorted picture of the Lord Christ. See, what always happens with that is they take part of the truth. He's a lamb, kind of domesticated, safe, fuzzy, and soft. He's a lamb. He is also a lion, just as ferocious as Satan is, just as destructive as Satan is. He is a lamb to his people. He is a lion to his enemies. And he pulls out his sword and he tells them frankly, I will wage war against them. In fact, he goes down, if we were to jump ahead to the next church, the church of Thyatira, he not only hates the practices of them, but he says, I will kill them. Verse 23, I will kill her children with death. These are the words of Jesus Christ, the risen, glorious Lord, the one that says in Psalm 2, I've set my king upon his hill. It says, kiss the Son, lest he be angry. You know? And the point that he is laying out here is he hates heresy, and he hates it with a passion, and he will violently destroy it. And he doesn't mince words with it. This is not the first time Christ has picked up the sword of the Lord. It is throughout the scriptures. Remember back in Joshua chapter 5 when Joshua is invading the territory of Canaan and he is at Jericho and he's looking at the walls of Jericho and all of a sudden there is this great angel of the Lord there with the sword in his hand. And Joshua doesn't know what to do. Whose side are you on? He says, I'm not on sides. I'm the captain of the Lord of hosts, of the armies of God. Joshua falls on his face. See, because Joshua was in Egypt and he saw that 10th plague where the angel of the Lord slew the firstborn of Egypt. And he was at the Red Sea when the bodies of the Egyptians were brought up by the tide on the seashore. And he said, as they sang with the rest of Israel, Yahweh is a man of war. And of course he goes on his face before that God. And that same angel killed 185,000 Assyrians outside the gates of Jerusalem for the sake of King Hezekiah. God gives life. And he says, I kill and I make alive. And so what we see here is we see the Lord draw his sword and we see him threaten a disaster upon his enemies. Does that mean that he's going to destroy all heretics now? Sometimes. Sometimes he destroys heretics. Because this carries with it the overtones of a temporal punishment. But ultimately, if we were to take the time and turn to chapter 19, where he's got the vision of the return of Christ at the second coming of Christ, again, this sharp, two-edged sword appears. And the point that he is making here is not just a threat of temporal judgment that he will destroy heretics on the spot, but that he will destroy them with the second death. This is the second coming kind of language that is used throughout the scriptures. And Jesus said that he was going to do that while he was here on earth. In Matthew 25, remember when he was prophesying the coming of the Son of Man in power and great glory, and he will separate the sheep from the goats. The goats go away into everlasting punishment, he says. And here are the words, "Depart from me, you accursed, into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels." And we saw last week that that lake of fire is the second death. Heretics, ancient and modern, are headed to hell without repentance. And Jesus makes it abundantly clear. And it's not by accident that he puts it here in the figure of a sword. Remember the story of Balaam? How Balaam decided he was going to take the money, go down and prophesy, and if he could get away with cursing the people, he would do so. But the angel of the Lord stood in the path with a sword drawn in his hand. A couple of chapters later, specific record is, they killed Balaam with the sword. Point being, you walk that path, you'll end up at that destination. And that's the way it is intended to work, because Christ is a mighty warrior, and he will not be defeated. He is going to do what Adam refused to do. You remember the first temple? When that slimy serpent came in with his false doctrine and Adam let him get away with it, Christ will not. The second Adam is a better priest, and he will guard his temple and he will protect his temple. And the anger of the Lord here is right on the surface of the whole thing. And it's not out of context or not out of character for Christ to display his anger. He hates it when people that sit in the pews of churches are deceived by heretics. He hates it. Remember Matthew 23, when he is on his way to the cross. "Woe to you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites!" And he blasted them 8 times with the prophetic denunciation of woe. That is a pronouncement of doom. And he starts out by saying, "You compass heaven and earth to make one proselyte, and when he is made, he is twice the son of hell that you are." And then he closes it by saying, "You snakes, how will you escape the fire of hell?" He hates heresy. And he hates the false teaching that deceives his people. Ultimately, all false teachers end up presenting an idol to the people that will hear it. Idolatry is spiritual adultery. It is spiritual immorality. And what Jesus does here is he calls the church, repent. In other words, stop your tolerance of these false teachers. Exercise church discipline. Pick up your armor, put it on, and act like soldiers that are in war against the kingdom of darkness that has invaded the context of the kingdom of Christ, and put them out. To say Christ is intolerant of heresy and of the sin that will destroy people is an understatement. And he expects his church to pick up set church discipline and to hand the heretics, as Paul did, to hand them over to Satan. And yes, when the church does that, they will be called dogmatic. They will be called intolerant. They will say, "You've got control issues, and you've got so many insecurities that you can't stand a disagreement." And they'll say all of that. Point is, it's Christ's kingdom, it's Christ's church, and Christ says to do it. One of the areas where the church needs to repent is in the tolerance of heresy that is every place in the American church, or so many places in the American church. And so we are in a battle for purity. Let me close real quickly. For the sake of application, just a couple of words here with respect to key words for this warfare. Word number one. Doctrinal purity. Brethren, it is not because of tradition that we are a confessional church. It's not because of personal preferences that we put it out there. False gospels are everywhere. prosperity gospels, liberation theology, therapeutic gospel, social gospel. Some people think conservative politics is the gospel. And so we write it down and we put it out there so that it won't change, because the gospel is at risk. And we are taught by the scriptures to earnestly contend for the faith that was once delivered to the saints. And so we fight for it. Second word is witness. That's what the light shining out of the lampstands is all about. That's what Antipas was all about. My faithful witness. I want that on my gravestone. Faithful witness of Jesus Christ. But in order to do that,